Well, the reading of God's word that will serve as a meditation for the message today is taken from the final chapter in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and that is found on page 198 in your pew Bible. I would encourage you to turn there, and when you have found it, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Joshua chapter 24. This is God's word spoken to you. Please hear it as such. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hands, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over to the Jordan, over the Jordan, and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that he went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him and his own inheritance at Tiphnah-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Thus ends the reading of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's again look to our Lord for his blessing. Most mighty and gracious King, again we are before you, needy. We pray that you would speak to us now clearly and powerfully, and that you would grant to us the grace to listen humbly. Open our ears and our hearts to that which you have to say to us, Lord, for we long to be able to serve you well. We love you and we thank you for your presence now with us and for your help. And we ask and pray these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. So back in early November, a new sermon series began here, the series through Joshua. And 18 sermons later, here we are all the way back at home plate. So this is it. This is the final chapter of Joshua and the final sermon in this series. And what a great ride it's been, right? It's been filled with lots of reminders of God's grace and of his patience toward his people as they stumbled and as they learned to trust and obey, as they learned to believe in him and to follow him without fear as he led them into victory after victory, as he gave them the land, even through their efforts. Now, though I wasn't here for the other sermons in the series that I didn't preach, I listened to all of them, and I just want to say I hope that you are as encouraged and blessed as I was by this series. For in Joshua, we learned of God's wisdom for leadership, his wisdom for new beginnings, his wisdom regarding memorials for remembering his faithfulness, and we'll consider that topic yet once more this morning. We heard God's lessons on obedience, the extreme importance of paying attention to his directions. We learned and heard about lessons for seeking his direction versus presuming upon our own wisdom. Most gloriously, we saw how this Joshua pointed forward to the greater Joshua, the ultimate warrior and deliverer who fought on our behalf and who was victorious. And then perhaps most importantly, most significantly, we heard God's instructions about living in covenant with him, including many warnings about sin and even about the communal nature of sin and how it affects everyone in the body, and warnings about taking God seriously and about revering him as the holy king that he is dwelling amongst his people. And interspersed throughout all this, we also receive many reminders of God's faithfulness to his people. The other great topic we'll consider this morning, his beautiful faithfulness to his promises and to His people. So step by step by step and detail by detail throughout this book, we saw God fulfilling the promises that He had made, His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later to all of His people through Moses. We saw these lessons in the first five chapters with Israel crossing into the promised land of Canaan. And then in chapters 6 through 12, we saw the possessing of the land, or really God fighting for and through His people and giving this land into their hands. And then chapters 13 through 21 cover the dividing up of the land, the parceling it out, and the granting to the various tribes and families their inheritances. And then finally the last section, chapters 22 through 24, where we are seeing and have received lessons for living and remaining in the land that the Lord had given to His people. So that's just a review and an overview. And here we are then at Joshua's final speech. It covers both chapters 23 and 24. So you already began to look at it last week. You looked at the first part in chapter 23. Joshua, the great leader, knows that he's going to die soon. So here are his last words. This is his last will and testament, as it were. And Elder Greg last week did a great job covering chapter 23, explaining the covenant that God had actually first made with Israel way back in Exodus chapter 24, and that was renewed formally in the second part of chapter 8 here in Joshua, and then once more here in our chapter this morning, chapter 24. Greg also explained the context for this final speech, including the very sad story of what happened in the very next generation or generations that followed, as the book of Judges lays out for us. Greg reminded us of how very quickly the Israelites fell away from serving and worshiping the one true God. But just to review the preceding context, there had been 7 years of warfare and conquest. That was how long it took to gain the lands and to subdue God's enemies. And then some 20 to 25 more years now had passed since the land had been largely conquered, keyword largely or effectively conquered, and then divided up. By now, all the houses that had been taken over had been remodeled in the way that the Israelite families wanted them to be for them. Other houses had been built. And by now, families were into their annual routines of farming, of sowing and harvesting the lands, and also tending to their orchards and vineyards that they had been given by the Lord in this rich and fertile land. And now, at this point, Joshua knows he's going to go the way of all flesh, and he calls on the people to renew their covenant commitment to their promise-keeping God. He calls the people to renew their commitment to their promise-keeping God. And the first thing that he does is he urges them to remember God's amazing grace toward them. And that's our first point this morning, verses 1 through 13. Joshua urges them to remember God's amazing grace toward them. Verse 1 says that Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel together at Shechem. At Shechem. Well, why there? Why that particular place? Well, it was conveniently central, but much more importantly, Shechem was a very special place when it came to God's covenant promises. So imagine that you are in Israel, and you have got your children all with you, and you are going along with all the people of God coming from every direction. You are journeying to Shechem now for this very special ceremony. And you're nearing the end of your trek, and you crest a hill, and you can look down, and you see many of the people gathered already. And you get to look and to see this great grove of oaks, which is a very significant place in the history of Israel. You yourself have seen Shechem before with its oak grove some 30 years beforehand when there in chapter 8 of Joshua, when you yourself were a young child. That was the previous covenant commitment ceremony. But now you get to show it to the next generation. What was so very special about it? Well, it was a place where Abraham had pitched his tent. Abraham had camped just near, right next to that big grove of oak trees. You get to look together at this piece of history. You also get to see the stone altar that Joshua had more recently erected there at the previous ceremony. But there's more. There's more as to why Shechem. This was where, beforehand, some 500 years prior, just after Abraham for the first time entered into this promised land area, where God had first said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." Genesis chapter 12. "To your offspring I will give this land." And then not very long after that, after making a little round and then coming back to that same place, God added, "And I will make your offspring..." He repeated that other promise and then added, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." And so you lift up your eyes with your children and you see the fulfillment of these glorious promises. So we're two generations later, at the end of Genesis chapter 33, two generations after Abraham, and another significant thing happened there. Abraham's grandson Jacob bought a piece of land there for a burial plot when he himself had been camping there for a time. He also erected another altar of worship there. Now Israel had come full circle. They bury Joseph's bones, which had been preserved for 400 years. They had taken Joseph's bones along with them and they buried them here in his own family's burial plot. And so the importance of remembrance and memorial is once again brought to the fore. Shechem is a significant memorial place for the Israel of God. It's a very significant place to remember God's amazing grace and His faithfulness. So too for us, friends, memorials are for us to use as tools for remembering God's amazing grace to His people. I was recently at the memorial service of Jim Heemstra, a man who had, for his career, been a plumber for many years, but then God called him to be a regional home missionary in the South within our denomination. And the Lord used him to gather groups and to raise up 33 new home mission works within our denomination in a time of significant growth in the Southeast within our denomination. It was a time to celebrate what God had done for the Heemstras and in and through this man of God. And you also have your own baptisms as a memorial of God's faithfulness to you, to remember that God has called you from the world and made you His own, that God has given His own Son for you to redeem you and to make you His child. But what are some other things in your life that you can use to help you to remember God's faithfulness to you, His grace toward you? Well, if you're a communicant member, once a month he invites you to the Lord's table, to this wonderful celebration. We will enjoy that this morning. Don't miss those opportunities of memorial, of remembrance, of what God has done, of the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made, all that He suffered, and now all that He does to sustain and nourish our faith. Are there other memorials of God's faithfulness to you that you can use in your life for remembrance? Well, if you were converted as an adolescent or a teen or an adult, you may have a distinct remembrance, even perhaps a specific moment and place where God removed your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, a new heart. It's not always that way. Often if you grew up in the church, it was a more gradual thing. But some of you may have a specific moment in which you recognize, you just realize that the scales fell off of your eyes and all things for you were new in Christ. Or perhaps you have a remembrance of a certain scripture passage, or perhaps even a single verse that the Lord used to first grab a hold of your heart, or the first time some scripture really made sense to you or really convicted you. Perhaps you remember that and you delight in your memory to celebrate God working your life that way through His Word. Maybe it's a place or an event where God really worked in your life, where He first brought significant conviction and change. Friends, these are all trophies of God's grace and of His faithfulness toward you. And they should be cherished and remembered. They are often very helpful in periods of difficulty and in doubt. And they are always helpful for stirring up our hearts in love and in adoration. And so Shechem, with all of its historical significance, was the place for this covenant renewal ceremony, this very special place. And then just as significant in this moment for remembering God's grace was also the historical prologue of the covenant renewal ceremony, verses 2 through 13. This little review of the nation's history under their Redeemer and King. And by the way, if you're curious, all the elements of a covenant renewal ceremony are there in verses 2 through 27. After the covenant prologue, the historical prologue, verses 2 through 13, you have in verses 14 through 24 the covenant stipulations. Then in verse 26, Joshua records this event by making a written record of it and preserving it. And in verses 26 and 27, you have the naming of the covenant witnesses. And then the last element is the covenant blessings and curses. And these are incorporated into the first two parts, into verses 2 through 13 and 14 through 24. So the emphasis in 2, really verse 1 through 13, remember God's grace to you. That is the foundation for your response to His covenant initiative. God's grace to you. Remember the patriarchs, God says here. And these are His own words. Joshua is just relating God's own words. Remember your ancestors and all that I so faithfully did for them. Remember how by my initiative, by my sovereign grace, I first called your father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and how I called him and his family out of pagan idol worship. And with him, later, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, verses 2 through 4. In verse 5, then how I plagued Egypt and brought this world superpower to its knees, showing, too, that their gods, their idols were nothing. They were powerless. And then how I rescued you out of Egypt. And then what I did at the Red Sea when you came, verse 6, to the edge of the sea, how I saved you and I drowned the Egyptian army before your eyes. Verse 7 says, your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And by the way, do you see the family solidarity here? And the way that this switches back and forth between they and you. I brought them out. You came through the sea. This interplay between them and you. In other words, God is saying, what I did for them, I was doing for you. Just as they were receiving my grace, you too were receiving my grace through these actions. Then he goes on, remember, 30 years ago when you came to this good land, I parted the Jordan for you. Again, I parted a great water so you could march right through. Just before that, I had caused Balaam to bless you when he had wanted to curse you, verses 9 and 10. And then verse 11, I delivered all of the inhabitants of the land who rose up against you. I gave them all into your hands. Verse 12, I even sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow that you achieved the victory. God is even graciously reminding them that it was not by their own strength, lest they become proud and fall. Verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built. And you now eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Friends, in other words, amazing, amazing grace. Unmerited favor. The opposite treatment from what was deserved. That's what grace is, isn't it? It's not getting what you deserve, but getting something beautiful. getting mercy and love instead. So believer, this morning, think about remembering God's amazing grace toward you. Remembering all the amazing things that He's done for you, most amazingly and especially and most astonishingly, in the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, do you meditate on the gospel? Do you meditate on God's grace to you? Do you consider it? Do you study it? Do you sing about it? Do you celebrate it? Do you pray about it? Do you do these things regularly? Why do I ask? Well, because if you don't, you won't remember it the way that you need to. You won't remember the gospel of God's grace toward you. Why? Because we are not at all inclined to remember the gospel, since our hearts are bent toward living before God based on merit. We are inclined to forget the gospel because we're inclined to look at ourselves and to think about how great we are and to try to come up with ways that we are contributing something to our relationship with God. We're bent toward living before God based on merit, based on what we do, and not based on grace and on what Christ has already done for us. Friends, we need to remember the gospel to be able to live in thankfulness and contentment, and in the realization that we owe God everything, which then enables us to joyfully and faithfully serve our God, commit ourselves to Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. That's part two of the message. In chapter 23 as well, not just this chapter, Joshua urges God's people to remember God's amazing grace toward them. Verses 3, 9, 10, and 14 in chapter 23 gives us reminder after reminder of God's gracious deeds for His people, His most gracious and loving provision for them. But what are all these reminders there for in these two chapters? Well, remember, this is a covenant renewal ceremony here in chapter 24. And in every covenant transaction, there are always two partners. There are two different parties. And we all know that God is the primary. He is the initiating partner in the transaction. But then there's also His people and His people's part in the covenant transaction. So the reminders of grace were there to induce and to persuade and to convince and to encourage God's people to make the right decision on that great day. To make the right decision and to commit themselves fully to Him as their covenant Lord. Verse 15 has that famous challenge. Choose this day whom you will serve. That word serve in the Hebrew can also be translated worship. Choose this day whom you will serve and worship, whom you will commit your heart to. So part two then of the passage and of our message is a call to fear and to serve and to worship God alone. And ultimately to repent and to believe in Him. It's a call, an urgent call, to fear and to serve and to worship God alone and to repent and to believe in Him. Verses 14 through 24. So verse 14 says, "Now therefore," and this is Joshua speaking now, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him." Serve Him, worship Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. That is the gist of this whole second part. He goes on, "Put away the gods that your fathers served." This is how to do it. "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." Serve Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. There's a lot in these verses, but it all really revolves around one thing. Joshua's charge, in which he challenges the people. How will you, God's people, respond to His amazing grace in your lives? How will you respond to this grace that I've just completed reviewing? Will you play the harlot and go after idols? You see, apparently they still hadn't completely left behind the idolatry that they had picked up in Egypt, and even the patriarchs before that, that they had brought with them to Egypt. There was also the threat of the idolatry of the lands that they had just now conquered. Will you go after idols? Will you play the harlot, or will you serve the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness and with single-minded devotion? Will you fear and serve the Lord your God alone? Will you repent of your idolatries and believe that God and God alone is to be worshipped and served? Again, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, there's a couple of interesting questions here in this phrase. Why does he say choose? Like, why would it even sound like he's making it an option? Like, as if almost he doesn't care, you know, me and my family, we're going to do this. Now, you go ahead and choose this or that. Well, it's very clear from the context. He's not saying that it's not important or that he doesn't care. But he is saying a choice must be made. And you might have said you made a choice a while back, but a choice must be made now at this point, and then again and again and again. Choose today, this day, whom you will serve. Why does he say this day? That's the second question. Because not choosing or delaying making a choice, delaying making a commitment, is actually a choice. Did you get that? A choice to not choose when you are instructed to choose, when you have to choose, is, of course, actually a choice. And so there's really no choice but to choose either to be for or against the Lord, either to be devoted and committed to Him or not. And we actually do this with every decision that we make, don't we, brothers and sisters? We actually make this choice every time that we make a conscious decision, because we either choose to glorify God in that decision, in that action, or we don't. We're just choosing not to. We choose to put God's glory first, or we decide, even perhaps by not deciding, that something else is more important than that. So that's the reason for Joshua's urgency. It's because there's no neutrality with God. There is no sitting on the fence. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, said, "He who is not for me is against me." He was saying you can't just do some kind of intellectual assent. He who is not for me is actually against me. But then the question is, why is it that we can't be neutral? Why is it impossible, even for a day, to just cruise in a neutral kind of way? Well, it's because our hearts are always worshiping someone or something. There's just no getting around it. It's just how we are by nature. We are worshipers. John Calvin called our hearts little idol factories that are constantly worshiping one thing or another, if not God. And so it's either the true and the glorious God that we worship, or self and all the idols that self runs after. As Bob Dylan famously sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. He was on to some solid Bible truth there. If you're into him, there was a time that he was a professing believer, and that song is part of a whole album of very interesting and mostly scriptural songs with a lot of truth in them. In our Christian lives, friends, we are always either swimming upstream against the current of the world and our own flesh and the devil himself, or we're coasting downstream in our relationship with God. There's just not a neutral place, unfortunately. We just can't coast. It's the way that our hearts are. and it's the environment that we're in. We're not going to have that opportunity of rest in that way until heaven. And so Joshua calls even us today, as he did the people then, in light of God's grace to you, choose now whom you will serve, who you will be committed to. He urges us, as he did them, to fear and to serve and to worship the Lord and Him alone in sincerity and all seriousness, in faithfulness and single-mindedness. Now this challenge back in Joshua to the Israelites couldn't have come a day too soon. In fact, from our vantage point, it probably should have come a couple decades before this particular point. So that perhaps with a sooner start after the receiving of the land, there would have been more time to ingrain this devotion, this need for single-mindedness into the next generation that followed. Chapter 23, verse 5 also had this exhortation that they still had to drive out the remaining inhabitants out of the harder-to-conquer pockets of the land. This, over 20 years' time, still hadn't been done. Israel had now reached this stage in which none of those cities that remained unconquered would dare to rise up and challenge them. They were smaller, and they were in these well-protected fortifications. But they wouldn't dare rise up to challenge Israel. They knew they'd be defeated if they did. But they had remained in the land, here and there. The city that would much later become Jerusalem was one such example. So the Lord had given them rest, or a measure of rest from their enemies, even while there was still work to be done. And that's just a little side note for us, a warning. When rest is available to us, what is our human nature like? When we feel like we get to stop fighting for just a while, when we think that the battle is over and we can finally take it easy, well, that's often when complacency begins to set in, isn't it? It's also often when our faith can be really tested. When we're at least on guard, when we're least aware. It's when temptations can come at us the hardest. When we feel like, I've got a time of rest now, I can coast for a while. Now, that remnant of the Canaanites, think of your own idols here. They were to be seen as splinters in their skin, or pebbles in their shoes, or burrs in their clothing that were poking them. Something that they couldn't stand and that they had to get rid of. They were not to be tolerated, because their idolatry would be a constant lure and would pull the Israelites away from the one true God. So Joshua is challenging them here. Root them out. Just like we need to root out all sin and temptation and idolatry. Do not become complacent, lest, as it was with the Israelites, those things around you strip you of the health in your relationship with God. Pull your heart away from Him. Chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. If the remnant idolaters, if those remaining people were given an inch, they would take a mile, was the warning. It says they would become a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And if you move forward through Israel's history, we see that it finally came to that point where they were removed by God's sovereign initiative, where they were removed from off of that land, and it was taken away from them. Again, you're either swimming vigorously upstream, or you're floating downstream in your relationship with God. You're either complacent, or you're doing battle, right? So the urgent exhortation to them, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river. Well, how about for us today? What do we need to put away? What are the idols that God is touching right now with his finger, perhaps. An idol is anything that takes a place in our hearts that only God should occupy. Anything that has a place within our hearts that only God should be occupying. Anything that receives the kind of love and affection and devotion that only belongs to God. It could be perhaps a hobby. It could be wealth. It could be career with its advancements and prestige. It could be power. It could be approval. Ask yourself, what are the types of things that you worry about perhaps not having? Or what is it that you daydream about when maybe you're brushing your teeth or doing something mindless? An idol could be your image before others. It could be your own safety and security, whether physical or financial or relational. It could be simple things like comfort or pleasures like food, reading, movies, surfing the internet, whatever uses up your time and takes you away from your devotion to God. It could even be a relationship. It could even be family. Be aware. What pulls you with its siren calls away from God? There's only two options, according to Joshua. Pursue God with an undivided heart, or merely say that you're pursuing Him, while when push comes to shove, that at many moments throughout your life, your idols actually come first. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "You cannot serve both God and money, both God and an idol," Matthew 6:24. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. There's another example. The message is that you cannot serve God and idols. You can't do both. And I think this is what Joshua's simple point was in that strange statement that we find in verse 19. There Joshua says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. He is to be set apart. He is to be the only king in our hearts. He is a holy God. And He is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with another." But they had these idols still among them. So that seems to be what he means. If you continue in this state, you will not be able to serve the Lord. You might be saying that you can do it and that you are doing it or that you will do it, but unless you put away the idols, there's nothing there. Now, while it's true that the first way that at least I understood this one verse and that most of us probably do, it's true that in our own strength, none of us can serve and worship the Lord. We don't have it in us. We don't even have the desire in us. That is true. I'm not sure that's what verse 19a means. From the context, like especially the next verse, where Joshua is saying that as long as you are unwilling to get rid of your idols, you cannot serve and worship Yahweh, the one true God. He won't allow it in the long run. Verse 20 says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." I think this is what Joshua means when he says in verse 19 that God will not forgive their transgressions or their sins. This sort of rank idolatry would be too much, especially after God had shown to their parents in the Exodus that there really are no other gods. If that kind of idolatry would continue, then there would be no getting around it. It would be a trashing of the covenant, and there could be in the end no remediation. It's the same for the one who, in the end, refuses to take Jesus not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And to put Him first and to worship Him as the King. To put it crassly, God is saying to the Israelites here, if you insist on lying in bed with other lovers, I will bring disaster upon you. Because after all, you have freely agreed to enter into covenant with me. So what were all these verses of heavy warning? They were a sobriety check for these people who seemed to be very quick to respond and say, yes, we will serve the Lord. Joshua wants them to make a conscious choice. Is this what you will really do? Since they're going to have to serve somebody, he's even comparing the Lord with these worthless idols. Choose this day whom you will serve. Make a conscious choice. And so then the question for you and for me is, verse 23, to personalize those words, will we put away the foreign gods, the idols that are among us, and will we incline our hearts only to the Lord, the God of Israel, the true King? Will we today and every day choose rightly who we will serve? We really need to do that daily, in fact, starting each day, reminding ourselves of the choices that we are going to make. That every decision is going to either be for God or for self, apart from God, if we're not thinking about Him and considering Him throughout the day. We're either going to be worshiping the beautiful, glorious, and almighty, and grace-filled, salvation-initiating, covenant-keeping God who fills us with good things and lifts us up as He makes us like Himself as we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Or we will worship our ugly, disgusting, lying, false promise-making idols that promise pleasure and exaltation and advancement, but only give to us destruction. Which one is appealing to you? If you stop and think about it, the choice is easy. But how often do we stop and think about it? How often do we choose this day whom we will serve? So every day is my exhortation to you. Look and see your idols for what they are. And see God for who He is. Every day live repenting and believing. Repenting of your fickleness and self-centeredness and the dividedness of your heart. And then believe the gospel. And that serving God and God alone is infinitely more rewarding than serving idols. It's far more delightful and joy-giving than pursuing the fleeting pleasures of sin. And it's the only way to be faithful and sincere and single-minded toward God. It must be done every day. So friends, this is not a message about working harder. It's a message about working smarter, about thinking smarter, about being conscious. It's not a message about working harder, but about believing better. Believing that God is worth it. Believing that whatever sacrifices He calls us to make, whatever we give up in this life to follow Jesus, He will repay 30-fold, 60-fold, and even 100-fold, both in this life and in the life to come. So brothers and sisters, fear the Lord your God. Serve. Worship the Lord your God. Repent and believe in single-minded devotion. On that day, Joshua called God's people to renew their covenant vows. And he did so at that most significant place called Shechem. Well, where is it that we today renew our covenant vows to the Lord? It's always before the cross, right? It's always in the light of God's grace to us, in the light of His initiative, in the light of His redemption, in the light of all that He has done for us. That's what we think of first, and that is the ground that we stand on as we renew our consecration to Him. So, if you're a Christian, then isn't today and every day a most marvelous day to say, God, to say to yourself, God, by His marvelous mercy and grace, the covenant-keeping God, by calling me to Himself and by placing His claim on me, having entered into a covenant with me through His Son, Jesus Christ, and having filled His mouth with great and very precious promises toward me, and by faith, my having received Him and having grabbed a hold of His promises, and with His Spirit working in me, I'm going to renew today, by His grace and with His power, that commitment to cling to Him, to let go of every idol, to throw away every idol that clings so closely, and to acknowledge that He is my King and can be trusted and is worthy of my sincerity and my faithfulness. Before the cross, I cast them out, those idols that remain. I sacrifice them now to His blood. I'll close with some lines from that hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross, and in the new covenant age, it is always at the foot of the cross and always in the light of the gospel that we renew our commitments to serve the Lord. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we bless You for the reminder that even this day gives us, this is a memorial, the first day of the week, the reminder of Christ's resurrection from the grave, His finished work, His victory over sin and Satan and death and hell. We bless You for the call from this passage to renew ourselves in consecration to You in light of the glorious and most beautiful gospel of all that You have done for us. And we thank You for all the lessons that You have filled our hearts with throughout this entire book in this series. We bless You for having spoken to us, for having stirred us up, for having nourished our faith, for having challenged us. Do now cause us, by Your grace, to live circumspectly, to live thoughtfully, to think each day about the idols that still remain in our hearts, and to consider whether it's better to love them and to serve them, or You, our Almighty Redeemer and King. Lord, help us to think and to see clearly, and may our hearts follow what You show us. Lord, thank You for the opportunity ahead to, in just a few moments again, consider Your great grace to us, and then to commit ourselves in wholehearted devotion to You, for You are worthy. And we ask and pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.